Okay, it is great to be back up here standing in front of you with God's Word open. For those of you that have been with us, we went through about a year and a half getting through the book of 1 Peter. And I didn't want to start anything great big again for a while. And I knew we had vacation coming, so we spent 4 weeks going through the book of Ruth. And then we went on vacation. And Dan spoke and shared with you from the Word, and I really appreciated his ministry. Then last week, Paul Williamson spoke, and I appreciated his ministry. And I'm not ready to start another big series yet either, so I trust it was the Lord that laid it on my heart to spend the next 4 weeks going through the book of Jonah. Take your Bibles and be turning to the book of Jonah. You know, people who don't accept Christian truth often ridicule the Bible, and there are a couple of books that they ridicule the worst. One is Genesis. I mean, you don't really believe that 6 days in creation stuff. I mean, science has proven evolution in billions of years. Or not. Okay, there's an interpretation of that, but science hasn't proven that. One of the other books that is widely spoken against is the book of Jonah. Really, you don't believe that whole fish swallowed the man for 3 days and three nights, did you? Really? Oh, you guys are so simple-minded. You know, they're there, poor children. You know, evidently, even though some people attack the book of Jonah, question the book of Jonah, they criticize it as just a myth. You know, it didn't really happen. It's just a myth that was passed around to try to teach a truth, kind of like Aesop's fables, you know? That would be a surprise to Jesus. Because in Matthew chapter 12, when the Jews asked Jesus for a sign, Jesus said, "No sign shall be given you except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." If Jonah's story is just a myth, what does that say about the resurrection? What does that say about the death of Christ and his 3 days in the heart of the earth, as he prophesied? If Jonah is just a myth, that seriously undermines the credibility of the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection stories about Jesus. Jonah's not a myth. Jonah's a real story. Jonah was a real guy. We're going to look at his book in just a minute. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the confidence that we can have in your word. We thank you, Father, that we can know that this is truly the word of God. That this is your communication to us, that you have communicated your love, your holiness, your gospel. Father, everything that we need concerning life and godliness is contained in this book. This book equips us to be equipped to do every good work. So, Father, I just thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the life of the prophet Jonah, that we might learn from his example. Teach us, Father, by your grace. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Jonah is cited as a real prophet in 1 Kings chapter 14. All of the information, he's the son of Amittai, he was from Gath-hepher. All of that stuff is mentioned in 1 Kings. All of the stuff that's part of his introduction in Jonah 1:1. So, looking at a map of Israel, just so you get a picture, Elijah prophesied, and we read of his ministry in earlier, and then Elisha followed him, and Jonah probably followed Elijah and Elisha in their ministry. Gath-hepher, that's real close to Nazareth later in Jesus' day. Nazareth might be a little bit south of that, but it's really close. He probably prophesied about the same time as Hosea and Amos. He prophesied probably right about the same time as Hosea and Amos, maybe just a little bit before. So after Elijah and Elisha, but before Hosea and Amos, prophesying in the territory of the northern kingdom, Remember, after the death of Solomon, Israel was divided north and south. They had like a civil war. And the northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And Israel, the northern kingdom, went off in apostasy and idolatry immediately. And Elijah and Elisha, Hosea, Amos, and Jonah were evidently not sufficient to call the northern kingdom back to obedience and faithfulness to God. Jonah was commissioned by God to go to Assyria and its capital city of Nineveh. So again, just to get you a little bit of a orientation, remember, here's Israel and Judah. That was where Jonah was from. Over here is Nineveh, the capital city of the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria was pretty much commanding all of this. Is called the Fertile Crescent. If you remember your geography from middle school days, the Fertile Crescent, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers from the Persian Gulf and coming up across and down the eastern, western coast of the Arabian Desert, very well watered. Nobody hardly ever traveled directly from Babylon to Judah going straight across the Arabian Desert because they died. There was just no water and it was so far and hot. So, Nineveh, capital city of the kingdom of Syria. Now, Assyria has a reputation. It is a growing country. It is a growing nation. And they are posing a threat to Israel, where Jonah is living. Assyria is a very brutal country. Nahum is going to prophesy to Assyria also, and in Nahum 3:1 he calls Nineveh the bloody city. They were known for sacrificing children. They were known for burning people alive. They were known for impaling people on stakes. They were known for cutting off people's hands and feet. They were known for cutting off people's noses and ears. They were just a cruel, brutal people. And the secret of the book of Jonah, well, it's not really any secret, is that Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah didn't want to go. So our plan for the next 4 weeks, counting today, is that we're going to look at these four chapters, take a chapter a week, and we're just going to we could zip through the book of Jonah in one Sunday and tell you that the message of the book of Jonah is that God is a God of the second chance. Okay? That's kind of one of the main themes, recurring themes in the book of Jonah. But instead, we're going to slow down a little bit. We're going to look at it in a little bit more detail. So in chapter 1, we're going to find out we have a prodigal prophet. Chapter 2, we're going to see the praying prophet. Chapter 3, we'll see the preaching prophet. And in chapter 4, we're going to see the pouting prophet. The pouting prophet. So what we're going to do for each of these chapters, just so you know where we're going, so you have an idea, so you can think things through with me, I want you to track with me as we go through this. Our study plan is going to be that we're going to go through each chapter, and we're going to kind of just understand the story of each chapter, because that's kind of the basis for everything. And then we're going to think through that chapter. What does that chapter teach us about God? What does that chapter teach us about God? All Scripture is a revelation of God to us. We can get to know more about God through every book, through every chapter, through every page. What can we learn about God? And then we'll go back through again and we'll think about, what does this teach us about the prophet Jonah, and how much are we like him? What applications can we draw from each of these chapters for our own lives? So that's the study plan. That's where we're going. So hopefully you found chapter 1 with me. We are going to just work our way through the chapter and make sure everybody is familiar with the story. Shouldn't be any surprise because it's a pretty familiar story. It's not like we're talking about Habakkuk that nobody knows. Okay. Verses 1 and 2, we see his commission. The word of Yahweh, okay, notice the word Lord is in small capitals. That's the way the New American Standard, the King James, I think New International, New King James, that's the way they represent the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And I really wish they had translated it that way to begin with. I think it makes God more personal. So every time you see Lord in small capitals, I'm going to read it Yahweh, because that's really what the word is. Okay? The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Their wickedness has come up before me. Verse 1 opens very similarly to many of the prophets. The word of Yahweh came to, you can look at several of the minor prophets especially, and it's a very common formula. And this is the prophet's way of letting us know that this isn't his own idea. In fact, Jonah would never have come up with his idea. He hates the idea. But Jonah is letting us know immediately, this is God's plan. This is the word of Yahweh. It's a message that Jonah would never have dreamed up himself. God is giving Jonah his marching orders. Have you ever wished for something like this? Jonah had a message directly from God of what God wanted him to do. Have you ever wished God would say to you, Jonah? Mark? Casey? This is what I want you to do. Do this. Ever wish God would do that? Wouldn't it make a lot of our decisions a whole lot easier? If God would just say, okay, move to this city, take this job, marry this person, you know, have this number, 3.5 children, you know, something. Okay. Wouldn't it be a lot easier if God just gave us the kind of direction he gave? And Jonah's going to be disobedient. We would do it if God told us to do it, wouldn't we? Of course we would. Would we? Well, maybe a way to test ourselves on that is, how well are we doing on the things that God has told us to do already? How are we doing on the commands and the prohibitions that we have in the New Testament? Are we being obedient to the things that God has already revealed to us? If we're not, why should he reveal any more to us? Why should he reveal any more to us if we're not doing what he's already told us to do? I believe all of the major decisions that we need to make in our lives, we have God's guidance from this book. You say, well, it doesn't tell me what job to take. No. I think God wants you to make that decision. I think God wants you to use the wisdom and the principles contained in his word. So, are there certain jobs you ought to automatically say no to? Well, of course. But given that corral, if you will, given that limitation of the things that God's word forbids, I think you can pick whatever job you want. Within that limitation, applying the principles from God's word. So just do it and don't fret trying to figure out what's God's will for me for this job. If God hasn't laid it out in his word for you, I think he wants you to choose. I've used this illustration before. When our kids were growing up and they wanted to have ice cream for breakfast, we said no. Most of the time. There was one camping trip that we had, anyway. We told them what to eat for breakfast. But you know what? My kids are in their 30s and 40s now. I don't want them still calling me and asking me what they ought to have for breakfast. I want them to make those own decisions, on their own now. God has given his clear instruction to Jonah what he wants him to do. There are three commands. Number one, arise. Number two, go to Nineveh. Number three, cry against it. Does Jonah get credit for getting one of them right? Of those three commands, he does one of them. Is that pretty good at 33%? That'd be a good batting average of baseball. Note, too, that God has taken notice of the wickedness of Nineveh, chapter 1, verse 2. Their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah, thinking, I don't want to go to these people. They're wicked, cruel, terrible people. I don't want to tell them God's message. It's like Jonah thinks he's trying to inform God of something. God already knows this. God doesn't need our input in his decision making. He knows everything. Their wickedness has come up before me. That's why he's going to send Jonah. But that's also why Jonah doesn't want to go. So we see his commission. Okay, remember, Jonah is here in Samaria, the northern kingdom, and God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. Not a small journey in those days. So he's asking something substantial of Jonah. It really couldn't be much clearer. So in verse 3, we see his foolishness. But that introduces a wrong thing. You know that already. When God has said, do something, you don't reply, but. Okay? But Jonah arose. That's one part. He got one part of it right. Rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So Jonah got the first command right. However, Tarshish is exactly the opposite direction from Nineveh. So here's the prophet. God says, go to Nineveh. Here's the Fertile Crescent, you know. Here's Israel. Here is Tarshish, evidently in the southern tip of Spain. That's the direction Jonah's going. And that's not only his intention. He goes down to Joppa, which is on the coast. He finds a ship that's headed to Tarshish. Hey, everything is falling into place. This must be God's will. Circumstances always determine God's will, right? If the circumstances are falling into place, it must be God's will. You know, it's like, you know, Gideon throwing out the fleece. Was Gideon throwing out the fleece to try to discover God's will? No, Gideon knew God's will. God had said, get an army and go fight the Amalekites. He didn't need the fleece to determine God's will. Jonah doesn't need circumstances to determine God's will either. But he may have been counting on that. He goes down to Joppa, finds a ship, pays the fare, goes down inside the ship, and he's on his way to Tarshish. It must be God's will because, look, all the circumstances fell into place. Beloved, regardless of the circumstances, God's will never lead you contrary to God's word. God's will never lead you contrary to God's word. I've had people tell me, oh, well, I know this guy isn't a Christian, but he asked me to marry him, and so it must be God's will. God's opened this door. I've been looking for a job, and I've got this job, and I realize it's going to mean that I have to work on Sundays. I won't be able to come to church anymore, but you know, God's opening this door for me to have this job, so it must be God's will, right? Why shouldn't I go ahead and have sex with the person I'm dating? I mean, God gave me these desires, right? So it must be His will. And my partner is willing, so it must be God's will. I've had that discussion. I'm not making this up. I've had that discussion. All of the circumstances are falling into place for Jonah to do exactly the opposite of what God told him to do. And those circumstances are leading him astray. Just like they will lead you and me astray if we don't examine them in the light of God's word. His foolishness. He's going to go to Tarshish away from the presence of Yahweh. Because obviously Yahweh is only limited to the land of Israel, right? No. Remember Psalm 139? Where can I go from your presence? Where could I flee from your spirit? Behold, if I make my bed in heaven, if I make my bed down in Sheol, you're there. There's no place I can go. Solomon's great high priestly prayer when he was dedicating the temple. He said, Lord, will this temple contain you? Lord, the heavens of heavens can't contain you. You fill everything. Jonah knew God was not limited to the land of Israel. Jonah should have known you don't flee from God by going to Tarshish. He's there. Oh, but wait a minute. Once a person rejects the word of God, they will believe really stupid things. Like evolution. The Bible says God created man on the sixth day out of the dust of the earth, created him fully intact, functioning in his image. Evolution says, no. Billions of years, primordial slime, and billions of years, and then more billions of years, and out comes man. Violates the second law of thermodynamics, violates that matter cannot be created from nothing, violates all sorts of established scientific principles. The theory of evolution is scientifically absurd, and so why do people believe it? Because it's the only alternative they're left with if you reject the Bible. We're here. I mean, you can't argue with that. So we had to get here somehow. And either God created us and it's recorded in the Bible, or what's the only other alternative? Evolution. We just got here from nothing. Nothing plus a billion years and here we are. And they say they don't have enough faith to believe Scripture. You know how much faith it takes to believe that? Jonah is going to flee from the presence of God, he thinks. Why? Because he's rejected the word of God to begin with. And when people reject the word of God, they will believe all sorts of ridiculous things. Doing some checking on the internet. 58% of 18 to 24-year-old Americans 58% believe that astrology is scientific. 58%! When people reject the word of God, they will believe all sorts of ridiculous things. They will. When you reject God's word, you will believe the absurd. It even rhymes, so you can take that with you. If you reject God's word, you will believe the absurd. So, we need to hurry. We see the prophet's plight. Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below under the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Yahweh hurled a great wind, and it was a great storm. In fact, there are a lot of great things in this chapter. There's a great city, Nineveh, great wind, great sea, great fish, great calm. A lot of great things in this chapter. Prophet's foolishness. Prophet's plight. Isn't it sad that Jonah's conscience doesn't keep him awake? His conscience doesn't. He goes down to the hold of the ship where he has his little room or something, and he goes to sleep. Sleeping like a baby, sleeping through this great storm, sleeping through the great waves. Everybody else on the ship is upset, and they're pitching the cargo over to try to keep the ship from going under, and Jonah is asleep downstairs. Because evidently this isn't Jonah's first journey out of the will of God. Jonah must have been disobedient in the past to have gotten his conscience into such a state where he could sleep through this storm. 1 Timothy 4 talks about that. You can have a seared conscience. The idea is that by overuse, like somebody who uses tools with their hands all the time, they develop calluses on their hands from the frequent use of those tools. And where those calluses are, they're not sensitive. You can poke them with a pin or a needle and it doesn't hurt because it's not sensitive there anymore because of that abuse. Beloved, sadly, you can do that to your conscience. I have no reason to doubt that Jonah is a believer. And what's sad is that a believer can get in this kind of state that his conscience is so scarred that he can sleep through a storm. A storm that is the result of his own disobedience. This is a tragic man. This is a tragic man. Verses 6 through 11, the prophet's interrogation. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping?" You know, I can imagine. Nobody else is asleep. What are you doing? "Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Notice their conclusion. The conclusion is, God must not be, little g, whatever God there is, must not be concerned about us. Was that storm because God wasn't concerned about them? No, that storm is because God is passionately concerned about Jonah and the people of Nineveh. I wonder how often we go through storms in our lives and we think, "God, don't you care that we're going through this storm?" Remember the disciples, one day they were out on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was asleep in the front of the boat and there was a storm and water was filling up the boat and they woke up Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" How could they even ask that? What an insult to Jesus who became man that he might die on the cross for our sins. Don't you care? Don't you care? The fact that he's there on earth in a human body shows how much he cares. How dare we ask that? The very question itself is blasphemy. Maybe your God will be concerned about us so we not perish. Verse 7, each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Think God's not in charge of things here? Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? Where is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you?" Can't you imagine all the sailors, when the lot falls on Jonah, and they realize that it's his fault, all of a sudden they're throwing these questions at him, left and right. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." I'm thinking, you liar. If you feared Yahweh like you say you do, you'd be on your road to Nineveh. You wouldn't be in this boat to begin with. Now notice the next verse. Then the men became extremely frightened. You know what it says in the Hebrew? Then the men feared a great fear. Jonah said, "I fear Yahweh." The sailors really did. Maybe not exactly the same way, but the sailors are afraid. They see this is a powerful God that we're dealing with. He is a God who is throwing this storm and the waves. We've already thrown out all the cargo and that's not sparing us. Then the men feared a great fear, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" Oh, what an insult. That these pagan Gentiles are more concerned with the will of God in Jonah's life than Jonah is. What a reproach to the man of God that these pagan Gentiles are more sensitive to the will of God than he is. How could you do this? For he had told them that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. This is a tragic scene, beloved, where these pagan Gentile sailors are rebuking the prophet of God for his behavior. And the prophet is saying, I fear Yahweh, and they really did. He didn't. If he really feared God, he'd have been on his way to Nineveh. So the prophet's proposal, what should we do that the sea may become calm for us? He said, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. You think if he really cared about the sailors, wouldn't he just jump? That would have been the thoughtful thing to do. If he knows it's on his account, it's his fault, he's putting all of their lives in jeopardy, why didn't he just jump? But he says, no, throw me over. Now look at their response. I tell you what, if I'm a sailor on that ship, and it's a great storm, and we've already thrown out all the cargo, and we're still not making it, and he says, throw me over, and the sea will become calm, he's gone. Okay? I'm one of the sailors, he's gone. Look at the integrity, the mercy of these sailors, pagan Gentile sailors. The men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not. The sea was becoming even stormier against them. He says, throw me in and the sea will become calm. And they do everything but that. They do everything they can to try to prevent doing that. It is tragic when unsaved people are kinder, gentler, more merciful than God's people. And unfortunately, beloved, it's true too often. Jonah has put every man in that boat life at risk. And he seems oblivious to that. Doesn't seem to bother him at all. And he says, throw me in, and they do everything to try to prevent that. Finally, verse 14, then they called on Yahweh and said, we earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased. Boy, there's a lesson. God is going to do as he pleases. You may not like it, you may resist it, you may try to fight it, but God is going to do as he pleases. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. God will do as he pleases. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly. They feared a fear greatly. It's exactly the same phrase as in back in verse 10. Only I think it's deeper this time. They were afraid when they saw the storm. Now they throw Jonah in and all of a sudden, the sea becomes like glass. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. And you know what? I bet they kept their vows. And if Jonah had kept his commitment to be a prophet of Yahweh and gone to Nineveh like God told him to, we wouldn't have had this book at all. His provision. But Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is not actually verse 17 in the Hebrew Bible. This is actually chapter 2, verse 1. Because in the Hebrew Bible, they recognize this is really goes with what follows. So this is kind of a hinge verse. It kind of concludes the story of Jonah in the boat, and it introduces the story of Jonah in the fish, and we'll finish that next week. So y'all have to come back next week. What do we learn about God from this? God is a gracious and merciful and patient God. Jonah is lucky I'm not God. Jonah would never have made it down to Joppa if I had been God. I sent you to Nineveh. You're going the wrong way. God puts up with him. God lets him go down to Joppa, has the fare, finds the ship, gets on the ship, throw. That whole storm thing is God being patient and merciful with Jonah. It's not giving Jonah the second chance, it's the third and fourth and fifth and sixth and 29th. Exactly what Jonah does not want to give the people of Nineveh, God is giving to him. God is a powerful God. You don't win when you oppose God. You just don't. You don't fight against God successfully. He will win. God will get his way. God is worthy of our fear. God is a God who is worthy of our fear. Fear in every sense. Not just, some people say, oh, fear, that means reverential awe. We need to have this awe of God. Well, I think that's included. But there's also a fear that ought to keep us from disobeying him. Because you don't disobey God without consequences. God will discipline his children because he loves us. Hebrews 12, you've read that, haven't you? What child is there who the son does not, who the father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, you're illegitimate. If you can sin and not experience any chastening from God, you should question your salvation. Because Hebrews 12 says God will discipline his children. There's no threat of loss of salvation. Our salvation is eternally secure. But God will not permit his children to be disobedient, unchecked, unhindered. God will put roadblocks in your way because he loves you. He loves you too much to let you continue down the road of sin and disobedience. He loves you too much for that. And because he loves you, he will chasten you. Don't resist his chastening. Welcome it as a demonstration of his love. What do we learn about Jonah and us? Jonah was given great privilege and responsibility by God to proclaim the message of God. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim the message which I will give you. Cry out against it. Jonah didn't do that, at least not at first. Wait till chapter 3. You have to come back in 2 weeks, too. Beloved, we have been given responsibility and a message. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says we're ambassadors for Christ. He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. We live in Nineveh. We live in that city surrounded by pagans who don't know God. Now, not all of them live like terrible pagans. Remember the sailors? On a human level, they were pretty nice people. There's no indication, at least until the end of chapter 1, that they were believers in the true and living God, but they were pretty nice people. But they still needed to know God. They needed to come into a saving relationship with God by faith. And maybe they did by the end of chapter 1. It would have made an impact on me. Throw this guy in the sea like he tells you to do, and all of a sudden the storm stops. That's a God that you've got business with. God has given us that ministry of reconciliation. How are we doing? How are we doing as far as faithfully proclaiming the message to those who desperately need to hear that Jesus loves them and died for them and rose again? We can rebuke Jonah for being that reluctant prophet, the disobedient prophet. But how obedient are we being to the Great Commission? Maybe there are more Jonahs around than just the one we're reading about. Second thing I think we can see is that God's people can act just as bad or worse than unbelievers. And I don't take any delight in saying this. I weep over this. Christians can act terribly. The fact that we have trusted Christ as our personal Savior, the fact that we've entered into a relationship with Him by faith, doesn't guarantee that we're always going to live for Him. Maybe you've been hurt by a brother in Christ in the past. If you haven't, stick around. You will be. We all still have the flesh with us. We have the resources through the power of Christ to live in victory over the flesh, but we often don't do it. I think we see from this chapter the importance of doing what you know God wants you to do. Doing what you know God wants you to do. We could look at Jonah's sin as a sin of prejudice. He didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't like the Assyrians. I don't blame him. I don't like them much either. They're wicked, barbaric, cruel people. I don't know about you, but I don't like wicked, cruel, barbaric people. But those wicked, cruel, barbaric people need to hear about Jesus so He can change them from being wicked, cruel, barbaric people. The problem is sometimes we just assume they died in their wicked, barbaric, cruel sin and went to hell. Because after all, that's what they deserve. Oh, but wait a minute. What do we deserve? Don't we deserve that same hell? And God in His grace and love and mercy and patience has saved us and given us the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation that we might share with those who need to hear it, the message of life. The sinfulness of enjoying God's grace ourselves but not extending it to others. Jonah is experiencing God's grace in every verse of chapter 1. But he doesn't want the Ninevites to have any of it. How selfish of him. Jonah, as a prophet of God, is a leader. How important is it for our leaders to live godly lives, to show forth godly examples? And the danger of relying on circumstances to determine God's will, especially when He has already revealed His will in His Word. Circumstances may serve as reinforcement. They may serve as encouragement, but they must not be the basis for determining God's word, God's will, when He has already given us instruction in His word. Circumstances may verify God's will, but they should never be the source for determining it. Or you may wind up on the way to Tarshish, thinking you're in God's will. Is there something that you know God wants you to do that you're not doing? Jonah had something he knew God wanted him to do and he didn't want to do it. And I think each one of us needs to ask ourselves the question, there's something that we know God wants us to do. Maybe it's taking some service or ministry here in our church. Maybe it has to do with witnessing to a coworker or a neighbor. Maybe it has to do with providing more godly leadership in your family. Maybe it has something to do with being more faithful in reading God's word on a daily basis. Is there something that you know God wants you to do that you're not doing it? In a group this size, surely there are some. So let me plead with you, don't make God throw a storm in your way. If there's something you know God wants you to do, confess your disobedience to Him, receive His forgiveness, and then ask Him for the wisdom and grace to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the lessons that we learn about You, for the way You manifest Yourself as the great God, the God who throws great storms and great wind. The God who raises up a great fish, but also, Father, the God who has great mercy and patience with the people of Nineveh and with his rebellious prophet, Jonah. We praise you, Father. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. Help us not to test your patience, not to try you, but to be obedient. Thank you, Father, for your patience. Thank you for your mercy. May we willingly, gladly extend that mercy to others who may be doing things that we don't like and that we know you don't like because they don't know you. Help us, Father, to introduce them to Jesus, that they might come to know him who to know is life eternal. Thank you, Father. Thank you for making us ambassadors for Jesus Christ. May we be good ambassadors for him, proclaiming the word of reconciliation to a lost and dying world. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, now before you leave, we have an item of business to take care of.